Colossians 3:12-17. The Bible reads, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for an opportunity like this one when we can gather to listen to the preaching of Your Word, to sing hymns of praise to You. Lord, we thank You and we pray that this time will be blessed of You, and that Your Word will be preached, and that indeed we'll end at the end of it all, we'll glory in our Redeemer, that You show us Christ, that You compel us and encourage us to live a Christ-centered life in this year and others beyond this. So we pray that, Lord, we may know Your blessing tonight, and that Your Spirit will be present among us, both with the preacher and with the listener, to the praise and glory of Your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Thankfully, it's the second Sunday of the year, and so it still gives an opportunity to give a keynote before Pastor comes back, maybe next month. And this morning, we were exhorted to walk by faith and not by sight. I would also want to add an extra exhortation tonight, that we should be governed or live our lives governed by Christ-centered principles. And I'll be mentioning four of them from our passage. But before I get there, just a bit of background. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse 1, the Apostle Paul calls on believers to first of all examine themselves. He calls them to sort of pause and reflect when he tells them in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ." So in a sense, he's calling on believers to live a heavenly life because of our identity and union in Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ died, we died with Him. In Colossians 2, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says that if with Christ you died to the elementary spirit of this world, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to such regulations? And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, if you have been raised with Christ. In other words, believers are united with Jesus Christ so intimately that when Jesus died, we died with Him. The kind of death that Jesus died, we also died. He died a death to sin. He died a death to this world, and we died with Him. And then we're told that if we've been raised with Christ, then we should seek the things that are above. We should be different, in other words. We should not be like those who are still dead in their sin and trespasses. Ours is to have a heavenly mindset. We must seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And in verse 2, he says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And as he goes on, he says the things that are on earth, in verse 5, are things such as sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires. He says, put to death these sins. Because sin is still present in us. And when Paul says put to death, it simply implies that sin wants to live on, and it will strive to be alive in you. And if you don't kill sin, like John Owen said, it will be killing you. So he says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then he also relates to socially related sins in verse 8, that we must put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lying to one another, because we're in the body of Christ. Those things do not belong to those who have died and have been risen with Jesus Christ. If you have died And this is where the implication is that the Apostle Paul is bringing. Have you died with Jesus Christ? Have you been raised with Jesus Christ? If so, your life must show. If so, you must be living a heavenly-like life. You must be seeking the things that are above where Christ is seated. And so he says that we must put to death these things. But then in verse 12, he moves on from the negative to the positive. On the positive side, he calls us to put on a heavenly life. He calls us to put on a Christ-like life. And all the commandments said in from verse 12 to verse 17 are really girded on this theological principle that we are one body. We are one body. And therefore we must have virtues that promote the health and harmony of the body. If one member of the body is not doing well, the whole body will not be well. So because we are one body, we must have these virtues that promote the health, the unity of the body of Christ, which is the church. So I want to simply divide the passage, verse 12 to 17, under four headings. So we must be, first of all, pursuing Christ-centered virtues. Or let me put it differently. We must have the virtues of Christ. And we see that from verse 12 to verse 14. Secondly, we must have the peace of Christ. Thirdly, the word of Christ. And fourthly, the name of Christ in verse 17. So he calls us to think about these four things. The virtues of Christ, the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, and the name of Christ. These are the governing principles by which we must live if we're going to pursue a heavenly minded life. If we're going to pursue a Christ-centered life. So verse 12, the virtues of Christ, from verse 12 to verse 14. The Apostle Paul there says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. In the previous section of verse 5 to verse 11, the Apostle Paul calls us to put away the things which are earthly. And now he calls us to put on the things which are Christ-like, which things which are from above, things which are heavenly. And when he says put on then, he's not making a suggestion. He's actually commanding us to do it. He's simply saying, as I am an apostle in Jesus Christ, I command you in Christ to put on Christ-centered virtues. And he uses a language which is common to all of us. When he says put on, it's nothing that is strange to any of us. We all put on clothes in the morning. And in other words, as we are doing that, he's really saying spiritually we must be characterized by these virtues which are Christ-like. As we put on clothes every morning, we must be putting on these virtues which are Christ-like. And the reason why he exhorts us to do this is seen again in verse 12. As the way he identifies us shows why we must live like that. Look, he says, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Now, this description is likened to Israel. In Deuteronomy 14 and verse 2, Moses was speaking to the children of Israel and he said to them, he says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of this world. And because of that, there were implications to how they were to live. They were not to live like the pagans. They were not to live like the Gentiles, because they were God's chosen people. They were holy and beloved to the Lord. But this description of believers is also true of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is truly God's chosen one, as we read in Isaiah 42 verse 1. He is God's chosen servant. He is also God's beloved son. He is God's beloved son and is the Holy One of God. So, when Paul describes believers, he describes us very closely to Jesus Christ. If Christ is God's chosen one, you, if you are in Jesus Christ, you are God's chosen one. If Christ is God's holy and beloved Son, you in Christ, you are also beloved. When God spoke of His Son during the baptism and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, those who are in Christ, God is able to say the same thing. Because in the beloved, we are accepted. So because we're so closely linked to Jesus Christ, therefore we must have characteristics of Jesus Christ. And that's why the whole goal of salvation is not just that we should be saved. No, we're being conformed increasingly into the image of Jesus Christ, into the image of God's firstborn. And the characteristic virtues of Jesus Christ are the ones which are listed here in verse 12. Compassionate hearts. So he says we must put on compassionate hearts. And compassion is really just love characterized by mercy. B.B. Warfield wrote an essay entitled The Emotional Life of Jesus Christ. And one of the emotions that was prevalent, or that is very common in the gospel about Jesus Christ, is the fact that he had mercy, he had compassion. And so in Luke chapter 7, as the Lord Jesus Christ is walking through the streets of Cana, if I remember very well, he sees a widow who's weeping because she lost her only son. And we're told in that passage that the Lord, moved by compassion, he went and did something out of it. In other words, if we put on compassion as God's people, as those who are in Jesus Christ, who have a sensitivity to the needs of others, we'll be compassionate, who have bowels of mercy and compassion. For those who are suffering, we'll suffer with them. For those who are struggling in temptation, we'll be with them. Those who are mourning, we'll mourn with them, because we've got the compassion of Jesus Christ. We've got the compassion of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is telling us. So tomorrow morning as you wake up, pray to the Lord God that you may also put on compassion, or a compassionate heart. That you'll be alive and sensitive to the needs of others around you, especially those of believers. Put on compassionate hearts. He also says kindness. We must put on kindness. And kindness, really, it's a sense of politeness. It's kindness is a language that even the deaf understand. It's the way you relate with people. We don't even have to define it very clearly. You know it when someone is being kind to you. You know it when someone is really being kind to you. So, kindness is what we must have. And this is goodness expressed in gracious acts. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ is our example here. Titus 3 verse 4 to 5 says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy." So what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that the Lord Jesus Christ saved us not because of anything in us, but because of His own mercy in Him. So if we are kind, we'll do good to those who don't deserve it. That's grace. That's kindness. We do good to those who don't deserve it. That's Christ-likeness. The world says, tit for tat. If you greet me, I'll greet you. But the Lord Jesus says, if you only greet those who greet you, what do you do more than the Gentiles? Because as believers, we're supposed to be above par. We're supposed to be beyond that. We're supposed to show the kindness of Christ. Imagine when the Lord Jesus was hanging on the cross, and when people were hailing insults at him, what was his prayer? Lord, judge them. Father, forgive them. Kindness. He spoke kindly to the thief when he said to him, "Today, you be with me in paradise." Kindness. We must put on kindness. We must put on humility. And humility is not the sense of where the way we see it as Zambians, where, you know, when someone looks humble, they're quiet. Those who are less talkative according to their personality are judged to be more humble. But that's not biblical humility. Biblical humility is a Christ-like virtue whereby you consider others' needs better than yours. You consider others to be more significant than yours. You take their needs to be more important than you. And you sort of put yourself at a disadvantage. We're told in Philippians chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus Christ was not conceited and He did nothing out of selfish ambition. Instead, He considered us more significant and He put our needs of salvation before Himself. He humbled Himself to the point of death so that you and me can be saved. That's humility. It's seeing someone else and say, their need is more important than mine. Or maybe their opinion may carry more weight than mine. That's being humble. It's not the cultural sense in which we think about it, the way we display ourselves. You may look humble on the outside, but very proud inside. Biblical humility is a Christ-like humility, as expressed in Philippians chapter 2, where we humble ourselves for the sake of others, so that their good and their needs are promoted, their interests are promoted, instead of ours. And then he talks about that we should put on meekness. Meekness is a word that was used in the Greek for a horse. A horse that won, like when it ran the race and it won. Such a horse was called a meek horse. Why? Because it was responding to the rider. When the rider hits it, it goes faster. It was a meek horse in that it was submissive. In other words, when Paul tells us by God's grace that we should put on meekness, he still tells us we should be submissive. We should be gentle. We should be those who are willing to submit ourselves under the authority of others. The Lord Jesus again says, "Learn from me, for I am gentle, I am meek and lowly in heart." Because he had submitted himself to the will of the Father, and we must be willing to submit ourselves to the authority of others and be willing to listen to them. And meekness surely is not weakness. Like one preacher said, that if you think that meekness is weakness, ask those money traders who were whipped by the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple. And yet the Lord was the meekest man. But he did it because he had to. The Father's will demanded it. He says, "You're making my Father's house into a den of robbers." And so he had to obey God's command. And so he was submissive to the will of his Father. He was meek. It also means that you won't be impressed with a sense of self-importance as you approach others. You'll be meek. And then he ends by saying that we should put on patience. Patience. And patience is really that virtue that we need when dealing with difficult people. People who irritate you, or people who test your patience. People who are late. Instead of coming on time, they are always delayed. Or whatever it is that causes them to test your patience. We are supposed to have the patience that Christ has displayed toward us. If the Lord wasn't patient with us, where would we be? The many failings that we've had. The many sins. Oftentimes we go back on our knees and say, "Lord, have mercy on me. I've done it again." And the Lord in his patience deals with us graciously. But further on in verse 13, the Apostle Paul tells us that we should have forbearance, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So he says that we must be forbearing, and that we must be forgiving. I'll be brief on this one. Forbearance simply means that we'll treat other people's faults, like the way we treat our own children, or little children. I like to say that if my son slaps me in the face, I don't hit him back. I forbear with him. I treat him as he is, as a little child. There's a sense in which we must have forbearance. We must not be quick to take offense. We must be forbearing. But not just forbearing, we must also be forgiving. If someone has wronged you in this church, the Lord says that we must forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, we must forgive. And how has the Lord forgiven us? Readily. Completely, forgetfully. Are you holding a grudge, or perhaps having forgiven someone? Here is the command from the Lord that as he has forgiven you, you must also forgive. And lastly, on these virtues, in verse 14, he says, "Above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." And so there's an analogy here where the Apostle Paul sees as if you're putting on this robe. And love is that virtue that holds everything together. Love comes and binds your compassion, your kindness, your humility, your meekness, your patience, your forbearance, and your forgiveness. Love must be that chief virtue that will characterize us as believers. For the Lord says that everyone will know that we're his disciples if we have love one for another. And so love is expressed as compassion when we react to people's needs and sorrows with sensitivity and consideration. That's love. Love is expressed as kindness when we show goodness to others in acts of grace, even those who don't deserve it. Love is seen as humility when we consider the needs of others more important than our own and value others better than ourselves. Love is seen as meekness and patience in a manner in which we approach others and react to their shortcomings. And if there's anything that the Lord encourages us, in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul tells us again that we must be imitators of God. And the first thing that he says about imitating God is that just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. These are the Christ-like virtues. These are the virtues of Christ that we must be putting on. Christianity is not a word religion. In other words, would almost be on firm ground to say we don't care what you say you believe. The question is, does your faith show itself in works of Christ-likeness? Are you increasingly becoming more compassionate? Are you kind? Are you humble? Are you meek? Are you patient? Do you forbear with others? Are you forgiving? Are you loving? That's being Christ-like. And anyone who sees this, and that's why when people observed Christians and they saw such virtues, they concluded on their own and said, you must be a believer. You must be a believer. I'm tempted to share one testimony that I received once when I was studying. So I was in the Department of Biochemistry. But there was this one old lady who was very kind to me. And she was very kind, and because she was also a believer. But then she made this one comment. She says, you know, you look like you are studying for ministry and not biochemistry because of the way you carry yourself. So it's like you want to be a reverend. You know, you don't seem like you're doing biochemistry. So I didn't know how to take that, whether as a compliment or... But I think she meant it as a compliment. In other words, I never told her anything about being a Christian or going to church. But because of the acts of perhaps... Let me just say, perhaps I was more humble than I was. Maybe because of such virtues, she concluded that I am a believer. So I'm just saying this, that people will see the things that we do, the virtues that we display, and that displays Christ in us. It's not so much what we say. So, Christ-centered virtues, or the virtues of Christ. That's the first one. Secondly, and quickly, I'll move very quickly for the remaining ones. Verse 15. So the virtues of Christ, the peace of Christ. Look at verse 15. It says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. So the Apostle Paul says that we should have the virtues of Christ in us, and that love should bind all the things that we do, all these virtues together in perfect harmony. But when we gather together as a body, the peace of Christ is to rule in our hearts. Now, he calls it the peace of Christ is because Christ is the one who gives us this peace. Do you remember in John chapter 14, verse 28, when the Lord Jesus says, peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives it, but I give you my peace. So the peace that we enjoy as believers on a personal individual basis, and the one that we enjoy collectively as a body, is the peace of Christ. We don't manufacture this peace. It's a gift that God has given to us through Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus has purchased this peace for us. It's not just an absence of war. It's much more than that. It's harmony. We live together in unity and harmony. And as a body of Christ, this peace must rule. That's what he says in verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule. The word used for rule there was used for a man who was like the judge during the Olympic Games. He was the one who would stand and say, this one has won, or end the games if there was any dispute. So in other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that the peace of Christ must control and be the judge among us. It must be the deciding factor in all that we do. So he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. He's not saying that you should have inner peace per se. He's saying that the peace of Christ must rule from your very heart. From your very heart. This is different from Philippians chapter 4, when he says, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What he's simply saying here is that the peace of Christ, the harmony that Christ has given us, must be the deciding factor. It must be the rule and the judge among God's people. But I must qualify that this peace is not without principle. Peace is always an outflow and the fruit of righteousness. And therefore, when we all strive to live in righteousness, when the righteousness of Christ characterizes our lives, then the peace of Christ will rule in our hearts. You know it on a personal level. If you're not walking in righteousness, you don't have peace. It's like what Elder Tembo said in the morning, that believers, some of the believers are scared to face death because you're not living right. You don't have peace with God because you're not walking right before God. And so the peace of Christ is an outflow of the righteousness that we have in Christ. It's an outflow of having died with Christ and risen to newness of life in Jesus Christ. And this peace must be the arbitrator, the deciding factor, must be the judge among God's people. And he qualifies it again in verse 15. He says, to which indeed you were called in one body. We were called to this peace. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks about the unity in the body of Christ. And having expounded the fact that the Jew and the Gentile have been united in Jesus Christ, and that Jesus has broken down the dividing wall, in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And verse 3 is the point. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because we've been united to Jesus Christ by the Spirit, we've also been united to one another. So we've got this unity already, and we must maintain it. We must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this peace is the peace of Christ. So in other words, because we are one body, again in Ephesians 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, these are the characteristics that we share among us. He says, there is one body and one Spirit. Just as we are called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do you notice the ones there? There's one body, the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. There's one Spirit, one Holy Spirit, by whom, through whom we've been baptized, we've been saved, we're united to Jesus Christ, united to each other. And then, we have one hope. We have one hope. We've got one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Why then should we be divided? Why then should there be disharmony and disunity among us if we're a body of Christ and these characteristics are true of us? And so we were called to this one body. And our task is to let. Have you noticed that word? It says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let it rule. It must reign among us. Let the peace of Christ reign among us in our hearts. It must come from the very depth of our hearts. We must know that even if there's a division, and there's a matter that we all can't agree on, the peace of Christ must be utmost to maintain the unity of the church. And I remember recently, I think it was Pastor was praying during the pastoral prayer, that there have been people or things that have almost divided us as a church. Yet peace has reigned. And it's not just because. This is a command. It must be happening. If anything, no one should be pursuing division in the church. One of the seven sins that God hates in Proverbs 6 is one who sows discord among brothers. The peace of Christ must reign. We all don't cross our T's in the same way. We don't dot our I's the same way. There are certain things that we disagree on. As long as they're not majors, we can still foster peace. But if it's the major things, then we must agree to divide. If you don't believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't have fellowship. But the minor things as to whether the Lord's Supper should be held with bread and wine or water, replace the wine with juice or water and you disagree, I'm not sure that's a very big matter that should divide a church. In such matters, the peace of Christ must reign. So, that's the exhortation. But then he doesn't just end the exhortation. He says, and be thankful. Have you seen that in verse 15? He says, you are called to one body, and be thankful. And it seems like this thankfulness just shows up abruptly. But no, because we've been called to this one body. It's a privilege to be part of the body of Christ. It's a privilege to be saved. It's a privilege to have this one hope, one salvation, one Lord and Father of all. It's a privilege to share in the inheritance of the saints. And therefore, it should cause us to be grateful the fact that we belong to a community of God's people. We belong to a body of Christ. We must show gratefulness. So are you a peacemaker? Does the peace of Christ reign in your heart? Are you at peace, first of all, with God through Jesus Christ? Are you? And if you are you fostering peace? Are you letting the peace of Christ rule in our midst, in this corporate body? Are you going to be one of those in this year who will make sure that the peace of Christ will be the main judge in every matter of division, every matter of controversy, and every matter that we disagree on? It's the peace of Christ. It must rule. Thirdly, so not just the virtues of Christ, not just the peace of Christ, but look at verse 16. It says, the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So not only is the peace of Christ to rule, but the word of Christ is to dwell in us richly. The word of Christ. And the word here, word of Christ, you notice that Paul hasn't said the word of God or the word of the Lord. And this is because he's really referring to the messages that relate to Jesus Christ. These are messages that center on the Lord Jesus Christ. But in other words, it's just another way of saying the whole Bible. For the Lord Jesus himself says that all the scriptures testify about me. And so, the Apostle Paul says that let the word of Christ, let the scriptures, let these words of Christ dwell in you richly. The word you there can be interpreted in two ways. It can interpret to you as an individual and to us as a corporate body. So the word of Christ must dwell in us richly, must dwell among us richly, must dwell in you richly. The other way of putting it is that the word of Christ must find a home in you, and that you must find a home in the word of Christ. You must be at home in it. You must be filled with the word of Christ. That's another way. And this is a parallel verse to Ephesians 5 verse 18, when the Apostle Paul says that be filled with the Spirit of God. In other words, let the word of Christ fill you to the point that you are influenced, controlled by the word of Christ. We must be like John Bunyan, whom Spurgeon said that Bunyan was so full of the Bible that prick him anywhere and he'll flow bibline. Whatever that was. Bible, blood. Or like J.C. Rao said that in John Owen, there was more Bible in this finger, in his picky finger, than most of us in our body. In other words, these men were so full of the scriptures that whenever it came to anything, any matter that they were dealing with, it was the word of Christ that ruled. This is the same thing that Joshua was told in Joshua chapter 1 verse 8 when he says that the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. You must meditate on the scriptures. The scriptures are the ones that will keep you from sin. The scriptures will make you know Christ more. The scriptures will help you grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. They must dwell in you richly. You must be characterized by the word. We must not be ashamed. We must not be ashamed to be those who quote the scriptures for everything. And whenever a matter arises, to think about it in a scriptural way. What does the word of God say? What does the word of Christ say about this matter in my personal life, in my family life, in my church life? It must dwell in you and in us. If the word of Christ is dwelling richly among us as a corporate body, it starts on an individual level, on a family level, and on a church level. The church is just a representation of the health of individual and family lives. The whole church will not be healthy if the members are living in sin or struggling or battling or not reading the scriptures. So it must start with you. Are you in the habit of meditating on the scriptures daily? And there's no secret to a good Christian life. There's no secret formula where someone must come and lay hands on you for you to become a better Christian. No, it just simply means this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And if this word of Christ dwells among us richly, this is what will happen. The teaching and admonition will be from the word of Christ. In this pulpit, God forbid, but the word of Christ must always be the richly thing that will be preached. The word of Christ will be the very thing that will be preached. We want to hear Christ every Sunday, Sunday morning, Sunday evening. We want to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Lord says that my sheep will hear my voice and they'll follow me. And all the shepherds and the preachers who stand here, they will preach the word of Christ. And so it must dwell among us richly. The teaching, when the truth is taught to us, the admonishing, the encouragements, the rebukes that will come must be based on the word of Christ. And that's why sometimes we're not effective in rebuking one another. We don't go with the scriptures to one another. Sometimes it's just good to tell someone, says, you're doing well, and here is a verse to undergird what I'm trying to tell you. When we're teaching young people on relationships, what do we use? The word of Christ. When various relationships or work or someone is deciding what should I do, should I choose this career or the other, we bring out the principles from the scriptures to direct them. For that is what the Lord blesses. So if the word of Christ dwells among us richly, we will teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. And the wisdom comes from the fear of God, but also wisdom is embodied in Jesus Christ. And this wisdom is knowing what to say to who. The Lord Jesus, it was written of him in Isaiah 50 verse 4. Isaiah writes about the Lord Jesus. He says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with the word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. He says that he had to be awoken every morning to study the scriptures, to hear, so that when he met someone who was weary, he could sustain them with the right word. That's wisdom. A word fitly spoken to a particular situation. We don't admonish someone who's repentant like the one who's not repentant. Some need encouragement, and so we encourage them. Some need a weep, and they must be weeped. Not exactly, but you know what I mean. Some need to be rebuked. Others must be supported. Whatever the situation, wisdom should guide, but it must be biblical wisdom arising from the word of Christ. And that's why I think that it's important for us to keep praying as we do for our elders. Because as they counsel different cases, it's really difficult, and they must be asking questions, how do I apply the word of Christ to this situation? Because that's their only authority. They've got no other basis to do the work of Christ. But also, the word of Christ will influence the things that we sing. We teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. We sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And really, it's hard to define or to distinguish these three things. Psalms may refer to the Old Testament Psalms. Hymns may refer to hymns of praise. And spiritual songs may be those songs which are inspired by the Holy Spirit as opposed to secular songs. And so these are the things that we sing, even in our church worship service. The songs that we must sing, we must never give in to these one-liners. We must sing hymns and songs that are full of the word of Christ. And for most of you can testify that some of the deepest doctrines you have held dearly to are probably a line that has been written in a hymn. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Because songs sort of find a way of distilling this truth and make them more memorable. But they must be biblical and they must be full of the word of Christ. And that's why we stick to those 1600 hymns as we sing them here. Some hymns were written in 1300, but we still sing them because they are biblically based. And as a church, we must never give in to funny modern hymns which don't have biblical content. Because the scriptures, and this is not a personal opinion, the scriptures say the word of Christ must dwell in us richly. And these are the things that we must be singing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we must do it with thankfulness in our hearts to God. With a glad heart among us. And so we come, we sing our hymns, not in a somber way. But we rejoice. We rejoice. I will glory in my Redeemer. Oh, praise. I will praise Him. I will praise Him. Because we're doing it with a thankful heart from the deepest recess of our hearts. For the Apostle Paul says, rejoice always. Even in the midst of trials and tribulation, we must be rejoicing. And as we sing these hymns to God, we must be singing them with thankful hearts. And I'll come back to this thankfulness, this word that Paul uses here. But lastly, so the virtues of Christ, the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, verse 17, the name of Christ. And so the Apostle Paul concludes this section by saying that whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So now he says that the name of Christ must be that principle that regulates what you say and what you do. This encompasses your whole life. From here, when you walk out of church, you will say something or you will do something. This is a good summary of your whole life. Tomorrow, you will say something, you will be doing something, whether at work or wherever you will be. Whatever you do, the Apostle Paul says, your whole life must be governed by this one thing. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. By that he means that you are authorized and are representing the Lord Jesus Christ. You're authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ and you're when you do something in someone's name, it shows that you're authorized by that person and you're representing that person. In other words, it's like an ambassador. The Apostle Paul says we're ambassadors of Christ. As an ambassador, we speak on behalf of the monarch, the one who has sent us. Any ambassador from any country is called an excellency because he stands on behalf of the president and whenever he speaks or communicating anything official, he speaks on behalf of the one who has sent him. So the Apostle Paul says, if you have died with Jesus Christ, if you are united with Jesus Christ in his resurrection, you must do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now think how sad this is. That when the Apostle Paul talks in 1 Corinthians, when he's admonishing the issue of sexual morality in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says something a little shocking there. He says, he actually asks the question, how can you take the members of Christ and join them to a harlot? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the member of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Why? Because as a believer, as you sin, or do right, you do in the name of Jesus. We do it in the name of Jesus. The reputation of the Lord, in a sense, rests on those who call themselves believers. So whatever you do, in word or deed, it must be done in the name of the Lord. In other words, there's a question we must be asking, and I pray to God that we would all live like this. The question is what I am doing or saying appropriate for the name of Christ? Is what I'm doing or saying appropriate with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? So as we go into this year, we must remember Colossians 3:17. That whether in word, you have a choice whether you gossip or you preach the gospel. Whether you're going to say something bad about someone or you just rather withhold your tongue or say something encouraging. Whether you're going to do deeds of righteousness and kindness and compassion and love, or deeds of anger, wrath, malice, sin, or whatever it is. Because here, in summary, even eating is involved here. Whatever you do, if we eat tomorrow, tonight, we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. So the name of Christ must be that principle that will guide us as we live on in this year. We must always be asking the question, is this worthy of the Lord whom I profess? But the Apostle Paul ends again verse 17 by saying, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So, you see, the fact that we were told to do everything in the name of Christ is also an encouragement, because God will empower us to do that. The Lord Jesus, by His Spirit, will empower us. When we want to do what is right, we simply ask for His grace and mercy, and He will help us. He will help us. He will help us. It actually pleases Him when, as a husband, I kneel in the morning and say, Lord, help me to love my wife as Christ has loved the church. Are you telling me the Lord will refuse such a prayer? Or you actually give me the grace to love my wife as I should? Or submit to your husband? Or whatever it is that you're going to do? Or to go work in such a way that you do it heartily as unto the Lord? Do you think the Lord will reject such a prayer? Because you say, Lord, I'm going to do it in your name. And I profess, and everyone knows that I'm a believer. And so, give me the grace I need. The Lord will empower us, because we do it in His name. But also He will discipline us if we do wrong in His name. And you see, if you read the Old Testament, the Lord judged certain people more harshly than others. For example, Eli, who was a priest in the time of Samuel, the Lord, because of the sin of his sons, He cleared his whole line of children completely. Every son that was born to Eli was killed. Why? Because those who are near to the Lord must be holy. And so we must live in a tension of fear and love for the Lord. That's what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, we must conduct ourselves in our exile with fear, because we are those who are chosen and beloved of God. And so if we take what is wrong and in His name do the very wrong thing, the Lord will discipline us. The Apostle Paul says, as we do this, we must be giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now, in the last three verses, look at verse 15. At the end of verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, and be thankful. Look at verse 16, at the end of it, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Look at the end of verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Do you see how thanksgiving is an integral part of being a believer? In other words, an ungrateful heart is probably either a backslidden heart or a non-saved heart. saved heart. For thankfulness is really a mark of believers. Because even as we pursue peace through Jesus Christ, we must do it with thanks. Even as we let the word of Christ dwell in us and sing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, we do it with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Even as we do everything that we do, we must do it with thanks. A grateful heart is a mark of a true believer, one who's walking right with God. And most of us tend either to be complaining and few give thanks, when the Lord commands us that in everything, give thanks. And it's repeated 3 times in 3 verses. Give thanks, give thanks, give thanks. Because ungratefulness or ingratitude is one of the sins that the people were judged for in Romans chapter 1. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, nor give thanks. Are you a grateful person? If you're a believer, are you a grateful person? Are you characterized by gratitude? Or whenever we come to you and we speak to you, are always complaining? Always complaining, never seeing what God has done. Even if you are sick and you're dying, at least you could be grateful that the Lord has saved you. And that this world, as we heard in the morning, being absent from the body, very soon you'll be present with the Lord. You give thanks. We have hope, brothers and sisters, that most people don't have. We can face death with hope because we are in Jesus Christ and we have everything to give thanks for. In everything, give thanks. So let me conclude. Number one, your identity determines how you dress and behave in life. If you see a person in the streets and kempt hair, his clothes are shabby, what are you going to think about that person? You probably think they're not okay. Spiritually, it's the same thing. The way you dress, the Apostle Paul says, put on Christ-like virtues. Your spiritual virtues tell us who you are and who you belong to. They tell us truly whether truly you've been united to Jesus Christ in His death and in His resurrection. The way you conduct yourself, whether you're compassionate or kind or humble, meek and patient, loving and forbearing, that will tell us who you are. Who you are. So, what does your attitudes and virtues tell you about yourself? Are you one who has been united to Jesus Christ? Are you one who is pursuing holiness, godliness? Will you tomorrow wake up and say, Lord, help me to put on a compassionate heart. Help me to be kind today. Help me to be humble. Help me to be meek and patient. And if anyone wrongs me, help me to forbear and forgive if they repent after I rebuke them. Your identity determines who you are. For those of you who know you're falling short, you don't have such a heart, you're not anywhere near Christ-likeness, it's probably because you're not a believer. And I'd urge you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who was the chosen one, yet was rejected on the cross because He took our sins. So that we can be accepted in the Beloved. And so all you have to do, if you know that you're falling short on this, and that your identity, when you look at yourself, you examine your own heart, you see you're falling short, just come to Jesus Christ. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just come unto me. Come. Come with faith. Come repenting. And the Lord says He will not cast out anyone who freely comes to Him. So come. Secondly, let the peace of Christ rule among us. We must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's the unity of the Spirit. It's the peace of Christ. It's a gift that we've been given and ours is to steward it. We must let the peace of Christ rule and reign among us. We'll differ in the year concerning a number of things. As the year progresses, we will differ. But utmost, at the very point, the important thing is that the peace of Christ should reign. And I pray that it first reigns in your own heart, reigns in your home, and it reigns in the church. Thirdly, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Meditate, read the scriptures. Let it fill you, let it fill you up so that it dominates you, that whatever you do is influenced by the scriptures. The psalmist asks, how can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed to your word. I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. Why? Because the words of Christ are dwelling richly in this young person's life, in this older person's life, and therefore the things that they do, the decisions they make, the things that they will allow themselves to be part of, will only be those that are Christ glorifying and in accordance with the word of Christ. And lastly, whatever you do, remember the name of Christ. You represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And how we fall short of this. The things we say, the things we do, are representing Christ. So be very careful. Be very careful. But be encouraged that if we seek to pursue His will, He'll give us the grace and the empowerment to do so. So remember these four things. The virtues of Christ, the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, and the name of Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we pray that by your grace, you'd help us to live according to it. Thank you that we're your chosen ones. We are called holy and beloved. Thank you that in Christ we have been begotten. You love us. As the Lord Jesus said, that just as the Father has loved me, so He has loved you. What an honored position. What a privileged position. Yet, Lord, there's a responsibility to us. I plead, Lord, that we'll be characterized by Christ-like virtues. That we'll have compassionate hearts, Lord, kindness, love, forgiveness. That the peace of Christ will rule in our hearts, having been called to this one body at Lusaka Baptist Church. And we thank you for this body, Lord. It's existed for years, over 50 years now, and sustained by you. We pray that the peace of Christ will rule in this year and years to come. We pray that we may have the word of Christ dwell among us richly. Beseech you, Lord, that you be with our elders as they teach and lead in this church, as they preach. Lord, pray that you help them by your Spirit to just bring to us the words of Christ, that we'll be admonished and taught in all wisdom, that whenever we sing these hymns we've sung, that they'll be full of the words of Christ. Lord, we ask again that in anything and everything that we'll do or say, that will be true to who we are in Jesus, that will represent our Lord rightly. So bless us now as we go into this week. Empower us by your grace to live godly and upright lives before you. And we pray that you glorify yourself in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.